John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 this morning. And let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for the privilege that it is to study Your Word here together. Pray that You would help me to clearly explain it, that You would use this passage in our lives to help us to see our need to respond correctly to You as our King. You deserve all the worship and praise we could ever give You and more. I pray that You would help us to do that here this morning, that we grow in this area. Use this passage, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Responding to the King. Responding to the King. How do you respond to celebrities? What is your initial reaction to people who are famous? Who's that? Okay. Yeah, maybe we're just kind of clueless sometimes. Sometimes it's like, what's the big deal? Yes, everybody knows them, but why does that make them necessarily any more special? It's the stars, right? Or maybe it's you meet somebody and all of a sudden you realize actually how big of a deal they are. One of our professors at Faith, and you know him, Dr. Paul Hartog, he's actually the leading theologian when it comes to Polycarp. I mean, that may not sound like a huge deal, but He gets invited over to Cambridge and Oxford. Those are the real Cambridge and Oxford, not the ones that we name in this country, but the originals, and teaches there. And he's a godly man, a very humble man, but he really is. He's the real deal. I mean, he's very, very brilliant. He holds numerous doctorates and other degrees, and yet we had the privilege of sitting under him. Or maybe you're excited over their abilities, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes you meet the author of your book, and no, it's not for them to apologize. As my daughter has just informed me that if she meets some of her authors, she needs them to apologize to her for killing off her favorite character sometimes. Now, no, you have their book. Maybe you want them to sign it. Last week we were down at Corrie Ten Boom. We met Evelyn Hines, and she was selling some of her books, and I got the privilege to take one of her books and get her to sign it. I mean, that's just kind of one of the cool things you get to do if you meet the author of the book. I have a few books on my shelf that have their signed copies. It's kind of neat. Or maybe you're jealous of their fame. I mean, you see someone who can do some pretty incredible things, and I know we all have our areas of interest, but I thought it would have been cool to have been great like Wayne Gretzky. I mean, to be able to move the puck like that, that's incredible. For you, it might be, somebody in a different sport or not sports at all that you would be jealous of and wish you could do things like they. But, we all respond differently to people who are famous. And John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 reveals various responses to a very famous person of the day, Jesus. And they were responding to him as king. And yet, I think they missed some of that. And I think we can learn from that today. John 12 starts the account of the final week of Jesus' life as he comes to Jerusalem. We find that the next day. Okay, so this is, you start reading John chapter 12. You find out it's 6 days before the Passover. Sorry, this is the next day. This is Sunday. And as he heads into Jerusalem, comes back in, he's already been there the night before, as you find out from the other passages. But he's coming in, and he is coming in allowing himself to be welcomed in a popular way. And he knows he's heading to the cross. That's Friday, what we call Good Friday, and ultimately the resurrection, which is 1 week later. But there is so much packed into this week, and that's why I put in your bulletin the harmony of the events of Holy Week, right? And you see how much is taking place each and every day as he heads to the cross and ultimately the resurrection. But it begins with an event known as the triumphal entry. And that's what we call it. And we call it Palm Sunday, as we'll see for some of the reasons. But this is the day when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey, as this passage makes clear. It is a cult, as the other passages, Matthew 19, 1 through 7, Mark 11, 1 through 7, and Luke 19, 29 through 35. We also find out there in those passages that Jesus had procured this donkey through two of his disciples whom he sent in to, whether it was by previous arrangement or whether it was his, he was just going to, he knew where it was. It doesn't make clear. He got the donkey, though. They willingly gave it up when they knew that it was Jesus. And he comes in riding on this. Now, I think just even to be aware of, this is a colt, as one of the passages makes clear, this is a colt that's never been ridden before. Have you ever tried to ride an animal that's never been ridden before? How did that go? It was pretty short, right? And yet, this isn't a short ride. How is that possible? I think that's one of the things that clues you in. This is no ordinary man. We know that he is the sovereign Lord of the creation. He is sovereign over his creation. So only he could do something like that. The mother comes with him. I mean, I don't know if that helps or not. But he is riding that. But he's riding a donkey. And we find out from Zechariah that that is a meek and lowly animal, right? If you think of a king, do you think of a donkey as his chosen steed? No, you would think of like maybe a white charger, maybe like David, this mule that's sure-footed, but it's a step up from a donkey. That also clues you into his character. He is not coming as a conquering king. He is coming as the meek and lowly savior of his people. Now, there is a day when he will come on a white charger, right? According to Revelation chapter 19, he will come in Matthew 24. He will come in power and glory, and he will conquer, and he will set up his throne. But here, in his first coming, he comes as the meek and lowly servant or Savior. Something that was predicted 450 to 500 years beforehand there in Zechariah 9:9. And even though he is meek and lowly, he is strong to save, as Isaiah 62:11, and he will come one day and power and show his flex his muscles, as it were. But this is not the day, not in the way they anticipate. But the crowds come out to meet him. These are crowds that are in town for the feast of the Passover, as we find from chapter 12, verse 1. This is when the population of Jerusalem would swell to millions, from a town of about 50,000 to as many as 2.5-3 million people. Can you imagine that? They actually know they found records of how many lambs were sacrificed during a particular Passover. It was 230-some thousand. And if you average, say, one lamb per 10 people, that's millions of people. So it gives you a sense of the excitement. This is why the governor would come down and be in town, and they'd have a greater Roman presence, because they didn't want things getting out of hand. Because when you have that many people that are not living there normally, things could turn tumultuous pretty quickly, and it had happened in the past. These are people that some of them have just been with Jesus in chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, as we find out. They've seen his great miracle. They've seen that he can bring people back from the dead. How amazing is that? This guy's incredible. And then there's those, as we find out, that hear about it, and they think this is cool too. Now notice who's not involved. It's not the residents. It's not the people who live there all the time. It's the people that have been traveling around with Jesus, that have been seeing his ministry firsthand. Those are the ones that are responding to this. And they come out and meet him, welcome him as their Messiah. They're thinking, this is it. This is our Messiah. And so they cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. It's from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're calling for a blessing on him, and they're noting that it is in God's name, his authority. And then they say this, the King of Israel. Now, it's only John that points this out. But it is something that John has made clear. Jesus is the King. And they're thinking him King of Israel. Yay, we have a conqueror. We have someone who's going to set us free from the Romans and get out from under this yoke of bondage. The one who's come to fix our problems. That's what they're thinking. Now, is he king? Yes, he is. And I think they spoke better than they knew. Just like back in chapter 11, who Caiaphas, in verses 49 through 52, he talks about Jesus as one who needs to die for the instead of the whole for the whole nation. And it even says there, he speaks better than he knows. Right? I mean, he's predicting that Jesus will die for everyone else. How accurate is that? That was actually God's plan, right? And so here are the people proclaiming Jesus as king. They're welcoming him as king. He is their king. But unfortunately, within a week, they will not be singing the same tune. Instead, be crying out, crucify him. He was their king, as Jesus tells Pilate, I'm a king, yes. For that reason I came. In chapter 18, verse 37. But he's a rejected king. He goes to the cross, and what is placed above his cross? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, who is now being crucified. He's been rejected by his own people. He came as their king, but he was not accepted as their king. Now there is coming a day when they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will see their king and they will welcome him when he comes in power and glory. And Matthew 23, verse 39, and Revelation 19, 16 talk of this time at the end of the tribulation when he comes and will be King of kings and Lord of lords. This is a key event in Jesus' final week of his life. He offers himself as their king, their Messiah, the one who's been promised. Yet it is the responses to this event that are still instructive to us today, teaching us about responding to the King. And I think by examining the three responses that John describes here in verses 16 through 19, as we've already walked through verses 12 through 15, that we can learn how to rightly respond to King Jesus. The first response we find in verse 16, to realize the meaning. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So a couple of things here. His disciples, this is his followers, not just his 12, but those that were ones that followed him, were believers. They didn't get it, is what he's saying. They didn't really get it at first. When the events are taking place, they're not with it. This isn't the first time. Mark chapter 9, verse 32 talks about another time where they didn't understand what he's talking about. They're in the dark. But when Jesus was glorified, and when is this? Well, just down to verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "This hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, and if it dies, it produces much grain. But he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified and will glorify it again." So it becomes clear, even in the immediate context here, that the glorification that he's talking about is him dying on the cross and being buried. And through that event, the Father will glorify the Son. Doesn't seem like a very glorifying thing, right? I mean, yeah, he's being lifted up, but usually that's the being lifted up on a cross was a mark of shame. I mean, there was a curse specifically in the Old Testament. It's like, curses everyone who dies on a tree. And yet, his death on the cross is what makes it all worth it. That conquers sin and death, that wins the victory for us. This is the incredible part of God's plan. He stands things on his head. He takes the foolishness of man. You know, that we think that, you know, there has to be conquerors and, you know, that we win all the time and that's how it works, right? But no. I'm going to die so that you can win. That's not usually how things work in our minds. So you can understand why his disciples don't get it at first. This is why later, chapter 13, verse 31, it also says, "So when they had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you.'" And then He gives the new commandment. What is he talking about? He's talking about his death. Now he's going to go away. That's the moment when he's glorified. So it wasn't until after that, then they remembered, here verse 16. Then they finally get it. It's then becomes clean. Chapter 16, verse 4. It says, "But when these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Even there, another time, Jesus is saying, it'll become obvious to you. You'll understand it finally. And at the moment, you won't get it. Or they don't get it, but later they will. How is this possible? Chapter 14, verse 26 gives us the key. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you." That's the key. It's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, that's when it finally makes sense. That's when the light bulb comes on. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is a work of God where it finally clicks. And it becomes, that's what He meant. That's what happened with His disciples. They remembered that these things were written about Him. These things being, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." The quote there from Psalm 118, verses 26 and or 25 and 26. And then Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem, of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's like they finally get it. Those passages were talking about Jesus. Hundreds of years ago. That's Jesus. This is what it means. It makes sense, finally. God's Word has come true. The predictions have come true right in front of their eyes. And now they finally understand. The things that were written about Him and that they, that's the people here, had done these things to Him. The people didn't realize it, but they were fulfilling Scripture. Remember the other one of the other passages that talks about how the children crying out and the Pharisees say, "Hey, you know, get those children to shut up." And He says, "No, if they didn't, the rocks would cry out because Scripture has to be fulfilled." And there's Scripture that predicts the children will praise Him. That's why it's appropriate we have the children come and sing praises. Show us, pantomiming what happened that day. Hoping that it will all make sense. This is not just a historical event. This is events that were predicted hundreds of years in advance and that changed the course of history. Do you realize the meaning? I realized something this last week. And my wife was trying to clue me into this for years. Sometimes I would use the word incorrigible with her. And I thought it meant unable to be encouraged. And I looked it up finally, and it actually means unable to be corrected or improved or taught. So sorry, I was saying that you were unable to be corrected or taught. It meant that, you need to be encouraged. We sometimes have that in life where we realize we've gotten things wrong. Hopefully this is one of those events where you realize the meaning of Jesus' coming as king. Do you realize the meaning of Jesus' triumphal entry as king? Do you understand that he was coming to deliver not from a physical threat, but to rescue from sin's dominion? Do you realize that you need this salvation as well? This is something everybody needs, not just the Jews of his day, but we need this as well. Romans chapter 3 makes very clear that we have all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable. We can't be good enough. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And then he says in verse 23 that all have sinned and far short of the glory of God. We can't measure up. We have to recognize that first. Recognize what our true need is. That we are being killed by sin, and that if nothing changes, we will be condemned forever to eternity in a lake of fire called hell. Do you see how too often we're like the people of Jesus' day, who were looking for someone to save them from their problems when they really had a more deep, pressing need of salvation? Even as Christians, we can fall into this trap where we want Jesus to fix our lives, right? I mean, God, take away this problem, and I'll serve you. We want Jesus to be like the Santa Claus or the doctor that's going to prescribe the pills and it all goes away, right? We don't want to recognize that we have a more serious problem. Problem is the sin in our lives. We need to see our need of salvation and then our sanctification as well. That God wants to transform us. Have you, like the disciples, come to understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection for you? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, tells us how that He died for our sins. The good news of the gospel is this, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Predicted. And then He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. Those two facts, those two events are what changed the course of history. It is the good news that we need to understand and that we need to trust in Him. Do you realize that this is a work of the Holy Spirit in you, enabling you to understand God's Word and how to apply it to our lives? This is the illumination that we finally get it. Because many people hear this and they just hear a story. They don't realize that this is a life-changing event that is taking place. And it's only through the work of God in our hearts that we understand these things change the course of history. And can change the course of our history, our lives. Do you understand how big a deal it is that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament predictions? That means He is who He says He is, and we can trust His promises about the future. I love those. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior." So grace and peace come through the knowledge of Him. That's how you get lots of it. "As His divine power has given to us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." It's His power that's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's through knowledge of Him. "By which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." We become like God. Not meaning we're gods, but we become transformed in the image of God, image of His Son, which is the goal of salvation, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They would no longer go down those paths and be killed daily, but instead die to sin and be live to Christ as we're united with Him as Colossians 3 talks about. Do you realize the meaning of King Jesus? First point. First response. Second response, relay the miracles. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, the people, this is the crowd, who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So that's chapter 11, verse 42, 45, chapter 12, verses 9 and 11. I mean, tells us these are the people. They saw it and they were tested. It says they testified or witnessed. They bore witness. For this reason, because they bore witness, the people, this is the people, you know, from Jerusalem, also met him. These are the pilgrims coming out. Because they heard that he had done this sign. So why are they coming out to meet him? Because they want to meet this miracle worker. They see Jesus as not the Savior that they need, but as the miracle worker that they want to, you know, it's more of a curiosity. And so they're hearing about all these miracles and hearing all that, and they're like, yay, this is great. You know, especially they're thinking, someone's going to set us free from the Romans, this Roman oppression. I mean, he could, like, you know, feed our army with just a little bit of food, so that'd be great. I mean, he could raise our people back from the dead, so that's even better. Right? I mean, you could think how their minds are working through this. But that's not who Jesus was at this point. That's not why he came. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to help the sick, not the people who thought they were well. He came to help people's greatest need, not their perceived need. They liked to tell about this miracle worker, but they didn't really get it. You know, I like to tell people stories. There's a few people in my life. Some of you know Steve Cox. He has some pretty crazy stories. We got to hear a few of them again up at camp. You know, some of the stuff, you can't make this up. I mean, he told, they came to a church and the church had a cake for them that half the cake was welcome, Cox's, and the other one was goodbye, you're the previous pastor. It's like, wait, okay, if somebody didn't think this through, this is just like really awkward, you know? Or the one telling about his wife, she lived across the street from, anyway, they lived across the street from friends that they knew, and his dad was not saved, and told the kids were out there playing, and they had snakes, and he's like, oh, go take it into your mom and show it to her. So they did, and she comes out, yeah, Mr. Cox, don't ever do that again. You know, like, some funny stories. Anyway, you know, we like to tell other people's crazy stories, right? I mean, they're fun to relay, and you all have those stories that you could tell about something. Sometimes we have our own crazy stories, but sometimes we just share the other people's stories. Do you like to relay the miracles about Jesus, but don't really understand firsthand who he is? He is the God-man. God in the flesh. And why we need him. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Our sin is killing us. And if we don't recognize our sin condition, then we're not going to understand why we need a Savior. I think these people didn't get that. They're all caught up in the emotion, the excitement of this miracle worker. And they missed the Savior that was right in front of them. And I think if we're honest, we can do that too. We can miss the Savior right in front of us. Do you know a lot about Jesus? You know about the Bible, but you don't really apply it to your life. It doesn't really change you. That's a danger that we all face. And that can be, you know, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 tells us that many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did all these great things for you. And what is Jesus going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Your lives really weren't changed by me. You were caught up in serving me, you thought, but you really were doing it for yourself. And they're going to be cast into hell because they weren't true believers. Even as believers, we can do this. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27 tells us, warns us. As he says here, Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You have to receive God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? And when you do that, you put off the wickedness, the sin. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we can do that. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the pastor said that given enough time, the human mind is almost infinite in its capacity for self-justification. You can convince yourself that your sin is right and that it's okay. And that God will just forgive and then it moves on. No. Listen to what God is saying. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at it, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Like a junior high boy, right? You know, mirrors are just to make funny faces at, not really to, you know, see what you need to change. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed. You want blessing? You want happiness? It's not in following your sin. It's looking at God's word and finding what God says is right, and you follow it. That's where true happiness is. This one will be blessed in what he does. And then goes on to talk about, you know, who's truly, what true religion looks like. Part of it is, yes, it's visiting the orphans and the widows, but it's also keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So as Christians, we can do the same, right? We can hear what God says and not do it. And if we're honest, too often we're like these people. They miss the Savior right in front of them. We have a lot of head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. It hasn't changed us. He needs to change us for salvation, but also for sanctification. He wants to transform us into the image of His Son. This is why God came. Not to just give you a ticket to heaven, but it's to sanctify you, make you like Jesus. Be conformed, as Romans chapter 8 says, into the image of His Son. How do you do that? It's through the Word of God. Are you quick to talk about the Bible, but not how it's changing you? The danger, the longer we are Christians, is that we've accumulated all this wealth of Bible knowledge, but we forget to apply it to our lives. I mean, we can talk about genealogies and their meaning and parse the words and define, you know, all these great spiritual theological terms, but it hasn't really changed us. God's goal isn't just so that we get big heads. It's so that we actually changes us and transforms us. Do you see your need of a Savior from your sin? It needs to start with salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord, that means Master, Jesus, Savior, and believe in your heart that God is raising the dead, you'll be saved. That's the great hope. But it doesn't stop there. It's daily confessing your sin and walking in the light. As 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How amazing a promise is that? So even when we do sin, He makes provision for that through His Son. That forgiveness is still there, but it's not a forgiveness where we can just continue in sin, as Romans 6 says. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, no way. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the hope. It says, you need to change. Continue to be like your Son, like Jesus. It's the greatest miracle when we're changed through the gospel. We read that in Sunday school, Ephesians 2. Who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. But now, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, He has raised us with Christ, seated us with Him, and He's looking, He wants to show His kindness to us. Do you relay the miracles of King Jesus? Second response, third response, to resent the Maker. Last verse here. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are You're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. These are the Pharisees. This is the Jewish religious sect with the goal of reforming Judaism, but they emphasized the rules, but not the heart. That's why Jesus had such strong words against them in Matthew 23. Woe to you! You wash the outside of the cup, but not the inside. You're like sepulchers, whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You can't just dress up the corpse. You need new birth. And they wanted to people to come after them. They wanted to see people follow them. But it says, you see that we're accomplishing nothing. One of our speakers at campus last week pointed out, you cannot influence if you are a hypocrite. You can't have influence over anybody if you're a hypocrite. Your life is not matching what you're saying. And that's the problem of the Pharisees, right? They wanted to influence their society, but they had no real power because they were hypocrites. Their lives were just as sinful, just in a different way. And they're jealous of the world going after him. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 talks about this as well. Right? And the world here is the world, the people. It's not the system. I mean, John uses the world in different ways. Not the system that's opposed to God. But it's everyone. Everyone's following after him. Even back in chapter 3, verse 26, you see that happening. And this is frustrating. Their plan is they wanted to kill him. And they're, you know, we can't do it right now because there's so many followers of him. That in the end of chapter 11, they've been plotting how they're going to get him away at the feast and kill him. Ultimately, they will, because God allows them, not because they are so successful. They want to kill the creator of the world, the maker. How many of you ever lived in a house that you, there's some things about it you'd like to change? And you wish that you could go back and tell that to the person who made that, and they would have done it differently. In a sense, you're resenting the maker of the house. We've all had those experiences. Maybe you wish it was built differently, or maybe you're making plans to change it, or you have changed it. Do you resent the maker of all in King Jesus? Do you see what he has done, and you try to eliminate him as a threat and rule to the rule of your life? It's a natural way, right? Romans 1. Everyone can look out and see that there is a God and that he is powerful. And what is the response? We turn things on their head. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And we go our own way. And God says, okay, you can have the consequences of that too. This is why evolution is really so popular. It's not because it's a system that makes sense. I mean, something out of nothing, it just doesn't happen, right? And some of the greatest proponents actually admit it. There's a quote here from, we have that up, Huxley. This is Aldous Huxley. I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. He's saying, I wanted there to be no God, so I found reasons to say there was no God. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves. He's saying, what they really want is they want to be able to live however they want to live. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual, and political. That's really, he admits in his book, Ends and Means, that's really why he's an evolutionist. It's because he wants to do away with God and the accountability to God. And sometimes we can do that, right? We see Jesus and who he is as a threat to our lives and living in freedom, we think. Are you jealous of those who follow and submit to Jesus instead of you and your way of life? We can do this with other Christians. We want other Christians to be less passionate and sanctified because it makes us feel less guilty. one of our speakers this last week. His dad was a Korean who got saved. From Buddhism, immigrated to Canada, and God led him into church planting. And, he saw their lives lived consistently before him. And he even said to his dad at one point, he said, I wish you were like other dads who are hypocrites. Because then I would, I'd feel justified in doing what I want. But he saw them live out consistently before him. We're jealous because we want our own way. Do you understand that everyone will be forced to submit to Jesus as King of all one day? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tells us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will all be called to give account of our lives one day. Romans chapter 14. It says, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're owned by him. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is reality. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Will you submit to him now or be forced to? It's the warning of James chapter 4. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift us up, exalt us in due time. Do you submit to his rule, his decisions for your life daily? You see that in the life of Job as he struggles with that. God, why would you allow these tragedies to happen? God, why did you allow me to get breast cancer? Why did you allow my children to die? Why did you allow this? We can fight back against God as our sovereign. But we have to recognize that he is the king over all. That it is his prerogative to bring into our lives the things that he knows that we need. To grow us, like James 1. To prepare us to use us in somebody else's life, like 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Or simply to make him look good, 1 Peter 4. It is his prerogative. Why did God place me in a Christian home where I had parents who loved me and raised me to follow the Lord? It's not because of me. It's not because of you that you are where you are. Why were you born in the United States with so many blessings and you look out across the world and you see people who are born into poverty whose lives will never really improve? Why did that happen? And we can rail against that or we can accept it because it's God and his wisdom and his choice. This is the lesson of Romans chapter 9, the potter and the clay. Does the clay have any right to speak to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? No. Ultimately, we have to accept the sovereignty of God, his plan for our lives. Do you resent the Maker, King Jesus? If you got a letter from the IRS in the mail, how would you respond to that? You'd probably be pretty motivated to do something about it, right? What about that junk mail you get every day? Do you do anything with that? Other than throw it in the trash? Maybe you might set aside, oh, that's a good sale. Maybe I'll do something about that. A lot big, different response between the two, right? When it comes to King Jesus, what is your response? Are you motivated to do something about it? Or are you putting it off? Or ignoring it entirely, like the junk mail? Will you realize the meaning? Or you relay the miracles, simply, oh yeah, this is amazing. Or resent the Maker? What will your response to King Jesus be? Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to be challenged to live in light of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.